Well, good morning. It's good to be with you once again as we rejoice in this Advent season. I would like to invite you to open your Bibles to Mark chapter 6 this morning. Mark chapter 6. If you're visiting with us, you should know you'll probably be helped to follow along in the sermon if you actually take that black Bible in front of you. Maybe you don't have a copy of God's Word. You could grab that pew Bible and find your way to Mark 6. Feel free to use the table of contents if you like. And I think you'll be helped to have God's Word open. In fact, if you don't have a copy of God's Word, we'd love for you to take that black Bible that you see around you. You could take that home and be your very own copy of God's Word. And once you find yourself to Mark 6, you will find that this clearly is not a Christmas text. I hope that's okay. I am going into my 13th year here. I hope I have 13 or more after that. I don't have over 100 Christmas sermons, I'm afraid. And so I do promise, at least the best of my ability, God willing, we will begin more of a kind of a Christmas sermon series beginning next week. We're going to take some three passages from Paul's writings and study those to prepare our hearts for Christmas. So we'll do that the next two Sundays and then on Christmas Eve. And I trust God will bless us with those passages. But this morning, if it's okay with you, and even if it's not, we are going to continue our study of Mark's gospel here in Mark chapter 6 and verse 7, as I invite you to hear now the word of God. And he called the 12 and began to send them out two by two and gave them authority over the unclean spirits. He charged them to take nothing for their journey except a staff. No bread, no bag, no money in their belts, but to wear sandals and not put on two tunics. And he said to them, whenever you enter a house, stay there until you depart from there. And if any place will not receive you, they will not listen to you. When you leave, shake off the dust that is on your feet as a testimony against them. So they went out and proclaimed that people should repent. And they cast out many demons and anointed with oil many who were sick and healed them. Our Father, we're thankful for your word this morning. We pray that this passage, though even as we read it may not jump out to us as perhaps the most thrilling of passages, I trust there is a good word for us. I trust that you would want to take this congregation as you did these 12 brothers of ours long ago, and in some sense, send us out as well to proclaim your truth and to love those to whom we teach. Will you help us this morning to be attentive? May our minds be focused on your word. And will our wills be submissive, Father? I think that there are perhaps many of us, I could pray just for the members of this church, that would do well to be more faithful and bold in the sharing of our faith. And perhaps you might help us to do so this morning through this simple sermon. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. It was in 1796 that John Newton wrote a letter to Hannah Moore, a woman whom he had led to faith in Christ. Moore, at this point in her life, was ministering to the poor in an area of Mendip, England, where she cared for their needs and taught them scripture. And so Newton, her former pastor, wrote to her saying, "I cannot wonder that a sense of the love of Jesus to you should constrain you, as it does, to devote all your time and talents and influence to this service. Nor do I wonder at the success and encouragement he gives you in your ministry." Well, Moore, upon receiving this letter, she wrote a letter of herself back to Newton with, I think, these stunning words of humility for a woman that was having amazing, what we would call success in ministry. As she wrote, "God is sometimes pleased to work by the most unpromising and unworthy instruments. I suppose to take away every shadow of doubt that it is his doing. It always gives me the idea of a great author writing with a very bad pen." God, I think, has always chosen to use flawed people. He likes to write masterpieces with very bad pens. We see 12 of them, I think, if you will, here in this passage in front of us. We might call them the apostles. That's how Jesus calls them. In our study of Mark's gospel, we saw in chapters 1 and 2, he's collecting disciples, followers. But then chapter 3, he identifies 12 of those followers, and he names them apostles. You might be helped just to turn back to chapter 3 as we remember this appointment to this apostleship. And so it's here chapter 3 that all 12 of them are named. But before they're named, we read in verse 14 of chapter 3, and he appointed 12 whom he also named apostles. And then we're told why they're appointed to this position. And here it is, so that they might be with him and he might send them out to preach, to have authority to cast out demons. And so at this point, you probably expect them to immediately receive work to do, right? We were told why they're appointed apostles. They're to do so because they're to preach and do all these miraculous activities. And yet, instead of sending them out, we find in chapter 4, he taught them the meaning of parables. And then at the end of chapter 4, he rebuked them for their lack of faith in light of the storm at sea. And then in chapter 5, they very helpfully told Jesus there was a crowd about him. And again, in chapter 5, he brought three of them, didn't he, with him to watch him raise Jairus' daughter from the dead. And that's it up to this point. They're following Jesus. They're watching Jesus. They're listening to Jesus, but they don't have any real active role. If this were a movie, the apostles are not even supporting actors at this point. They're kind of the extras, or maybe the comic relief. I'm not sure. But there are very few lines to deliver, and up to this point, the lines they've delivered have not shined well upon them. They're mostly hanging out in the background. They have no unique role that we can identify. They're just simply to be Jesus' companions. Perhaps you might have the idea of an internship. Probably at this point, through this Galilean springtime ministry of Jesus, we're coming to the end of it. They might have been with Jesus a year and a half, maybe even 2 years up to this point, as observers of Christ's words and bystanders to his miraculous deeds. And now we come to chapter 6, of course, and everything's about to change. It's in this text that for the first time, we find the apostles engaging in ministry by themselves, which I trust would have been exciting, and at the same time, perhaps terrifying. There's something special about doing something for the first time. Perhaps you remember your first airplane ride, or the first time you saw the ocean, or maybe the first time you sat behind the wheel of a car, or your first date with your spouse. My first date with Allegra was, I don't know, over 30 years ago, and we went to the fair with a couple of her girlfriends. And I happened to be invited at the last minute to go to the fair, believe it or not because of my good looks or charming personality, but because the guy who was going to drive them got sick and backed out in the last moment, and they knew I had a car, and they knew I was kind of into this girl named Allegra. And so they said, Allegra, ask Stephen, he'll take you, it's because he likes you. And she agreed to go only if her girlfriends agreed not to leave her alone with me, which they promptly did as soon as we entered the fair. And, just poured on the charm, and the rest is history, of course. But, I still remember it clearly, right? You remember those things. Preachers remember their first sermon. I remember the first sermon I preach in 1999 at Crescent Baptist Church in Durham, North Carolina, on Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. I remember my first sermon here a little over 13 years ago now, Ephesians chapter 3, verses 14 through 21. I remember it. I think I could probably, if you give me a minute, recall even the points that I preach. There's something unique, isn't there, about doing something for that very first time. And I trust it's true of these apostles as they're being sent out to give their first sermon. As Jesus sends them out by themselves, it's almost as if Christ comes and says, men, listen, you've watched me now for a long time. Now it's your turn. I'm sending you out. You're going to go preach God's word. I wonder how they would have responded. I think Thomas probably fainted. I think Philip might have cried. And Peter probably said, well, it's about time, Lord, that we go. And for all else, it's perhaps a little intimidating ministering without him. Undoubtedly, this will be a trial run, isn't it, for what they will have to do without Jesus when he dies and then is risen from the grave and ascends into heaven. And so they're starting out a little bit early, and Mark records it for us, as does Matthew and Luke. One of the questions I had as I was began to read this passage is, why does the Bible tell us this? This is not really about Jesus, other than the fact that he sends them. Why include this in the Gospels, the apostles' first solo ministry? I think that's maybe an important question if we're going to apply this passage correctly. Because there's really no teaching in this passage. There's no commands from our Lord. This is what we would call a descriptive passage. It's describing something. So the question when we come to descriptive passages is, what is prescriptive for us? How do we apply it? One of my favorite Christian authors is a man named Dick Lucas. He's written a lot of commentaries on the Bibles. And in addition to his commentaries, he has a number of lessons on how to interpret the Bible. And one of his lessons is entitled, "He's Not Talking to You, Stupid." Okay. Now, I'm not sure why the insult's at the end, but there you have it. I don't know, it's British. I don't know what's going on there. But he's not talking to you is his lesson. This lesson is, I think, to help correct the tendency to read the Bible exclusively for personal instruction. Like, we come to it and say, oh, okay, this is for me and this is for me. And sometimes it's just to help us understand God and what God is doing. And so we have to be careful here as to what's going on in this passage and how does this apply to us? Because there's very specific instruction which is easy to misapply. And yet, there are principles here that we need to glean. You and I are not apostles. We do not live in the first century in the advent of the new covenant in a place called Israel. And yet, we are sent by God into the world. We also have been given this incredible honor to announce that the King has come. And we do so by proclaiming him and ministering in his name. And so, I invite you this morning to consider carefully how it is that you and I have been sent by Jesus as we consider this sending Jesus of these apostles. We'll do so in four steps, beginning by considering the apostles' mandate. It's here in verse 7, I think. And he called the 12 and began to send them out two by two and gave them authority over unclean spirits. So he's called the 12. It almost reads as if they're not with him at this point. Maybe they've gone back home and take care of affairs, and now he calls them to himself, but in order to send them out. The word apostle actually is the word sent one. That's what it means. It's the closest word in the Bible to the word that we often use for missionary. You won't find the word missionary in the Bible, but an apostle is a sent one, and he says he calls the 12 to himself. You notice the verb there, to send them. That's just the verbal form of the noun apostle. And we saw that already in chapter 3, the verse we just read, that he called them to be with him so that he might send them out. And now we find in chapter 6, he's actually doing it. And he sends them out there in verse 7, two by two. Of course, we saw in our study in the book of Ecclesiastes that two is better than one. I trust there'll be encouragement in what can be a very discouraging work. I trust there will be accountability going with another individual. Perhaps there's another motive to send them out two by two. The book of Deuteronomy tells us that two witnesses are required to establish a fact. And so you don't send out one and they go and say, well, Jesus said this and Jesus did that. You send out two in order to confirm what it is that Jesus said. And I do wonder if there's a principle here that we might glean, that ministry is best done when shared with others. This dynamic duo principle here is going to carry forward in the book of Acts, for instance. In Acts chapter 8, it was the church in Jerusalem, I believe it was, sent both Peter and John up into Samaria to see what the Lord was doing. In Acts 11, Antioch was sending relief, and they sent Barnabas and Paul with the relief. And then the first missionary journey, of course, you know, in Acts 13, it was both Paul and Barnabas going on that missionary journey. And in Acts 16, when those two split up and weren't going to go together, they each themselves took a partner. Paul took Silas, and Barnabas took Mark. I think ministry is to be shared. I served in my previous church for 7 years as a single elder, a single pastor. And when it was time for me to move on, one of the kind of commitments that I have is I would not go anywhere that did not have a plurality of elders. There is a reason why every single New Testament church in the New Testament has a plurality of elders because ministry, I think, if it's to be sustainable, needs to be shared. You might think they could get more done if they all go out on their own. They could go twice as many places. But this partnership is going to create longevity. And just thinking about this, I wonder as we consider our role of evangelism and to share God's word, I wonder if you would do well if you paired up with somebody. Maybe you're not being as faithful in sharing the word as you want because you're trying to do it by yourself. What if you gathered with a sister or a brother and said, hey, let's just begin to pray together that we would have opportunities to share our faith? Or maybe you could strategize together. Maybe you could think about how we can reach a neighborhood together or a class together or a dorm room together that you might begin to work together. I think one reason we don't share our faith is we often don't plan to do so. It's just not part of our planning. I wonder if we had a partner, we would have some kind of accountability to actually plan to go and share the truth that God has given us to share. After all, it's clear here and, of course, many other places that the Christian faith is a missionary religion. I hope you understand that. I hope you've seen that in Mark's gospel, for instance. I remember in chapter 1, he calls Peter and Andrew to himself. He says, I'm going to make you fishers of men. You're going to go fish for men one day. And then he calls the 12, as we saw in chapter 3. And one day I'm going to send you out. And then we saw the parable of the soil in chapter 4, which is all about proclaiming the gospel to those who don't know. And then the parable of the lamp. He says, you don't hide under a bowl so that you set it out so everyone can see. Then the parable of the mustard seed, that's going to start small and it's going to grow and grow. And Mark is, up to this point, has all been about the mission to proclaim the kingdom of God. That's the Christian faith. And its core, we are to announce that the king has come. So my friends, if you don't like the idea of telling others about God, you will not like this religion. If you think, well, no, my relationship with God is just me and God, it's just kind of my personal thing, I don't want to talk to anybody about it, you do not understand the Christian faith. Because at its core is a commission to tell others about Jesus. That is why Christ was sent into this world, to reveal God in part. It's why we celebrate Christmas. It's why he has formed a church. It's why he sends us across the world to places like Central Asia or across the country to places like Rhode Island or across the town to your business or your school, across the street to your neighbors, across the hall maybe to your brother or your sister, or maybe your dad or your daughter. As we love God, he thrusts us out to tell others the good news that we have received. That's how I came to faith in Christ. Someone told you as well about Jesus. Someone opened their mouth and told you about Christ. That's how every single one of you in this room who trusts in Christ came to faith, because someone announced it to you. And so, my friends, any Christianity that you are tempted to adopt, any podcaster that you're tempted to listen to, any books you're tempted to read, that teaches you that your Christian faith begins and ends with what you get from God is a false Christianity. It is not what God has taught us. It is not about your personal and private experience. That's a false Christianity. We are sent by God. Well, there's a great commission at the end of every gospel and then one in the book of Acts. The world will not come to us. The world is not coming into this room, Hamilton Baptist Church. So we must go out into the world and tell them about our King, just as he sent these apostles. Of course, he not only sent them, he equipped them. You notice that in the end of verse 7, he gave them authority over unclean spirits. They, of course, have seen his authority over the powers of darkness and the reign of disease. I trust they've marveled at it. And now, amazingly, he actually gives them that power. Isn't that stunning? We know that they're going to preach. I'll show you that in verse 12. Matthew will tell us explicitly in his account that he says he sent them out to preach the kingdom of heaven is at hand. But we also see that they're going with his power, with his authority, to heal and to liberate. They're going to be an extension of Jesus' ministry. So they go to show the works of Jesus and proclaim the words of Jesus in order to extend the ministry of Jesus. And it is simply, as I've already established, a foreshadow of the great expansion of Jesus' work that he began here 2,000 years ago after his death and his resurrection and his ascension to heaven. The Holy Spirit has come down upon the church as he inhabits the church now. And part of his work is to send us out, as he sent the apostles out with,
they went out, you read the book of Acts, with great supernatural power, which what Paul called the marks of an apostle. They had all these mighty miracles that they were able to do. And of course, we don't have the marks of the apostle. We're not apostles. We're not able to heal like them. But we can claim that we have Christ's authority with us to do this. In fact, it's immediately before the Great Commission in Matthew, the famous Great Commission. You remember Jesus, before he says, go and make disciples of all nations, he says, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Now, go. He sends us out with that authority, just as he sends the apostles out with that authority. This is the same mandate to continue his work. I love 2 Corinthians 5:21, but maybe you love it as well. It's a glorious gospel verse. Well, I wonder if you know verse 20. We are ambassadors for Christ. Now, this is key. God making his appeal through us. It's God who's doing it. So if you are to say today, as God perhaps even working on you already, that you need to open your mouth and talk about Jesus, you say, I'm not ready. Well, you might do well to remember that these are not the straight-A students that he's sending out at this point. And he is sending them with his authority, as he will with you, my friend. God uses weak and sometimes foolish people. God likes to write with bad pens. And if you wait until you are ready, you're never going to share. Instead, what if your confidence was not in your ability to speak about Jesus, but what if your confidence was in the authority of Christ that has been given to you? What if your authority was belief in 2 Corinthians 5:20, that it will be God who makes his appeal through me? And then my confidence is not on my ability to articulate the truths that have changed my life, but my confidence is in Christ who will do his work when I open my mouth. My friends, what you need most in witnessing is not training in witnessing, though you might need that. You need faith in Jesus. And so that you might go from the presence of Christ with the authority of Christ to proclaim the word of Christ and further the work of Christ. I do think there's, and when we talk about evangelism, there's in many ways two kinds of Christians out there in this world. There are the let's get to work Christians, right? These are the very eager Christians, and I love these guys. These are the guys who say, we don't have time to sit around and study the Bible. There's work to be done, right? These are the Christians who might, look down on theology and deep thinking. And it's like, listen, people are lost. We got to go. And we're just sitting around, using theological terms. Let's go. And then there are other Christians on the other side of the spectrum. And I think this might be where Hamilton Baptist Church likes to sit. It's the let's learn Christians. And we got Sunday school. And we got Bible study. And we have extremely long sermons, right? And we love theology. And we just like someone give me some meat. I want the meat. I want to come to Hamilton because I get meat there. But my friends, if all you do is eat meat and you don't exercise, that leads to spiritual obesity, right? It's a lethargy, right? It's deceiving because it looks like faithfulness. Look at me, I'm at prayer meeting. I mean, who does that anymore? I go to prayer meeting. Look at me, I go to Sunday school. You have a church that still has Sunday school? That's weird. No, it's like, look at us. We're the faithful ones. We go to Sunday school. We go to prayer. We never miss a meal. And we never talk to our neighbor about Christ. And I wonder if there comes a time when it's actually become sinful just to sit and listen and listen and listen and never actually speak. And I see what Jesus is doing. And he says to these men, come and be with me. They are with him. He is teaching them. He does not immediately send them out, as we've established. But there comes a time where it says, now it's your time to go and share. And that's how the kingdom grows. And that is how the kingdom has always grown. And that's how the kingdom will continue to grow. And I pray, may God be merciful to Hamilton Baptist Church, that he would use us to share the gospel with those in desperate need as we do so, depending on him. We consider, secondly, the apostles' dependence. It's perhaps laid out here in verses 8 and 9. And he charged them to take nothing for their journey except a staff, no bread, no bag, no money in their belts, but to wear sandals and not to put on two tunics. So very interesting, I think, is very specific instructions, what to take, what to leave, verses 10 through 11, you'll see in a moment, like where to stay, how to leave a town. It's a lot of details. The emphasis, at least in my initial reading, falls on what's to be left behind, right? Don't bring the bread and the bag and money, he says. And and we might be tempted, as some Christians have, to misapply this verse. Many will read this and they say, well, this is how we're supposed to live. Like, for instance, Christians don't accumulate things. We don't gather these things to us. And this was kind of the mantra of the Jesus movement in California in the 60s, where you have these Christian hippies in their bathrobes and their sandals. And you say, well, why are you dressed like that? What's going on? They say, well, this is what Jesus told us to do. Well, in reality, that's not what Jesus told you to do. That's maybe what Jesus told the apostles to do. And he told them to do this for a very short period of time as they traveled to very known towns. But there are other texts that we could look at that tells us we need to plan for long trips to difficult places. 3 John, the great missionary book, says we're to send out missionaries in a manner worthy of God. In fact, you look at the Great Commission passages, and there's no detailed instructions in any of them. It's go and do the work, but he doesn't tell us how, as if he leaves the application up to us. And in fact, I think there's actually something to miss here because, as I mentioned, the focus seems to be on what they're not supposed to take, but Jesus tells them not simply what to leave, but he tells them what to bring. There are 4 items here that they are supposed to bring. I don't know if you picked them up. In verse 8, we see that they're to bring a staff and a belt, and in verse 9, they're to bring sandals and a tunic. Now, that initially may not be significant to you. It wasn't to me when I was reading it until I discovered those are the exact same 4 items that God commanded the Israelites to bring when he was about to pour out judgment upon Egypt. He says, you're going to bring 4 things. You bring a staff, a belt, sandals, and a tunic. And I wonder if Jesus, in some sense, is implying that this mission has the overtone of judgment. And the Israelites, they're only going to Jewish towns. The other Gospels are very clear that they're going to begin to see this, act it out in parable form, as they're called to repent, for God is about to act. Of course, he does prohibit no bread, no bag, no money. And that's kind of startling, isn't it? I don't know what that'd be like to go out and say, okay, you cannot bring any food and you cannot bring any money to buy food. And by the way, I don't want you to bring an extra tunic because no sleeping bag for you and all the rest. So what's going on here? Well, I certainly think he's teaching them about simplicity, though I'm not sure that's the main reason. He doesn't want them to be encumbered by many things, focus on ministry. But ultimately, I think he's teaching them to depend upon God. You just have to depend on it. The Lord's going to provide for you. This is, in other words, it's not just a kingdom-building work. It is a faith-building work. And Jesus is purposely making this difficult. He's going to make their lives harder to teach them to depend upon God throughout this trip, to trust God to meet your needs through the provision of these villages. It's the great missionary Hudson Taylor who said, God's work and God's way never lacks God's supply. Just trust him. However, you get to Luke 22. This is the end, right? Jesus in Jerusalem at this point. And Jesus in Luke 22 reminds them of this trip that he sent them on. And he asked them this question. He said, did you lack anything when I sent you? And they said, no, Lord, we didn't lack anything. And so they clearly learned their lesson. And Jesus then, in Luke 22, verse 36, he then says, okay, I'm going to send you out again, but this time you ought to bring a bag of food and you ought to bring some money with you. And interestingly, he says, you might want to go get a sword because they are going to dangerous and difficult places. And so it's very clear new instructions at the end. So I think we can safely say when we read verses 8 and 9, to quote Dick Lucas, he's not talking to you. Silly. I'm going to call you silly, okay? So, I don't know. Legger, if she was here, she wouldn't let me call you stupid. So not that I want to anyways. I'm getting off my notes. Okay, so here we are. So he clearly, these are not principles. The specifics are for us, but there are principles that we can apply to us. And I think my fellow Northern Virginians in this very wealthy county, as we come into the Christmas season, I wonder how you're doing on simplicity. Or are you more focused on accumulation? Paul said if we have food and clothing, we will be content with that. I think there's some truth. I would like a working car. I think we'd probably need that in our area, maybe a roof over our head, but that's about it, isn't it? You know, food, clothing, a house, and a vehicle. I think it's probably just good to remind yourself of that this Christmas season. that life should not be about accumulation. Maybe a good question for you, maybe talk about this over lunch. Is my pursuit of comfort or maybe luxury actually hindering my evangelism? Is it actually keeping me from sharing my faith? But as I mentioned, I don't think this is just about simplicity. I think it's about depending upon God. And we ought to continue to learn. I think we depend upon him in different ways, but we ought to continue to depend upon God and not our own resources in our kingdom building work. And I think about our church, and God has blessed us with an abundance of financial resources as we praise God for that. But is that what we're depending upon? Is it our money? Am I depending upon today, this moment, my ability to speak publicly? Is that where my dependence is when I stand up and give a sermon? Because I know I had a talk in front of a pulpit. Are you depending upon your excellence in hospitality or whatever it might be? I mean, we certainly use the gifts God has given us, but God help us if all we do is rely on these gifts and not our God. And so perhaps another question for lunch. Is there anything you are doing for Jesus that requires faith in Jesus? Anything in your life right now that you find yourself doing that you're looking to Jesus and say, listen, if this is going to work out, you need to do it. And that might be given to the Lottie Moon Christmas offering. Maybe you're saying, Lord, I just feel compelled to give this. I don't know where the money's going to come from, but this is what I want to give. Maybe it's loving your enemies. Maybe it's sharing your faith. Are you depending upon God in any way? And it gets harder because we know that not everyone's going to like it when we share our faith. As we consider, thirdly, the apostles' reception. Their reception is here in verse 10. And he said to them, whenever you enter a house, stay there until you depart from there. And then in verse 11, and if any place will not receive you, and they will not listen to you, when you leave, shake off the dust that is on your feet as a testimony against them. So you see there are two responses here, one in verse 10 and one in verse 11. And this is important because their lack of provision is going to have to force people to respond to these itinerant preachers who walk into town. They're either going to welcome you or they're going to leave you out in the cold knowing you have nothing. Right? And they're going to have to decide, do I help this guy? He has no money, he has no food. Am I going to open my home to them or am I going to kick him out? And Jesus says, listen, when you go out and talk to people about me, you get two responses. One is some will receive you. I mean, that's what verse 10 is, isn't it? Whenever you enter a house, stay there until you depart from there. Some are going to be hospitable. And Luke amplifies this in his account. He says, when you arrive in town, seek someone who respects God or a person of peace, he says. Maybe there's a faithful man waiting for the kingdom of God and now hears that the kingdom of God has come. They hear you preaching and they're going to open their home to you. And Jesus says there very specifically, don't depart from there. Stay in that house. He doesn't tell us why, but I think we could probably get pretty close as we think about this ministry. I mean, after all, this house is where God is working, and it's good principles in it to find where God is working and join in there. I think another truth is that if you stay in one house, it's going to be a short period that you stay in that house. It's going to, in other words, prevent them from staying in one village for too long. If you move from house to house to house in that village, you can stay there indefinitely. But there are other villages that need to hear this word. So Jesus, I think, in some sense, is saying, don't settle down. Stay in one house as long as they'll have you. Maybe that's a few days or whatever it might be. And then you move on. There's an urgency to this mission that these apostles are on. We also know the reason that they should stay in a house is they should not be seeking better accommodations. Right? You should not be, you find someone maybe has living in a shack. He says, you want to share my shack with me? And I got beans and rice, and that's what we got. And then you lead some wealthy businessman to faith in Christ, and he's got the villa with the pool. And he says, why don't you come stay with me? Jesus says, do not offend the hospitality of the humble man as you move up and up and up that ladder. In fact, Luke tells us, eat what is set before you. It leads to that missionary jingle perhaps you've heard, wherever he leads me, I will follow. Whatever he feeds me, I will swallow. That might be a good one for your kids. I don't know. So just receive what God has provided. In fact, when you look in verse 10, you look in it more deeply, you see there's actually two groups involved in this mission, aren't there? So the apostles, which we've been focusing on, who've been sent out to bring the word, but there's someone who comes along and supports them, someone who invites them into their home, someone who provides for their needs. And we we see this throughout the New Testament, that the Christian church took responsibility to provide for the needs of those who bring the word of God to them. And by God's grace, this church has done this for me now, and all the other staff who work here as well. And I praise God for your generosity and how you've provided for me and my family, and Pastor Josh and Pastor Madel now, and Don and all the other staff members as well. You see, the advance of the gospel is going to depend, according to verse 10, I think, on both goers and givers. And it's very clear that goers are commanded not to be greedy, but there's an implicit command here for the givers to be generous. I really think you have two options in the Christian faith, that you give or you go. Now, if you give, that doesn't mean you don't share, but there are some who are just going to go and give themselves to that vocationally, full time. And those who do not go are not to be stingy hoarders of God's resources. Listen, I mean, we saw the video this morning, didn't we? The world's lost without Christ. I mean, does that move your heart at all? The lostness is out there. Billions of people haven't heard the gospel. And I sometimes I like to make you feel guilty. I'm not trying to make you feel guilty right now. There's a world that doesn't know the name of Jesus. And we have neighbors that don't know anything about Jesus. Christ is worthy of their worship, my friends. He is worthy of their adoration. And he would save them if they would come, but they have to hear. And so we must not only share, but we must give. I'm going to give sacrificially to the Lottie Moon Christmas offering. I am. I have every year. Because I feel compelled. Listen, I am not willing, to be perfectly honest, to go to Afghanistan and share the gospel. And I'm not willing to go around the world. That's not what God has placed upon my heart. But there are people who are. But if they're going to go, you and I have to give. And so I pray that you might consider, God, these are your resources. This is not my money. I am a steward of this. How would you have me give sacrificially, generously, joyfully, for the cause of the nations, that the world might come to know Christ as you continue to send out people to this world? Well, you notice there's a second response there. It's not just a receptionist. Not every town's going to receive you. You're going to go places where you will be rejected. We see that in verse 11, don't we? And if any place will not receive you, and they will not listen to you when you leave, shake off the dust that is on your feet as a testimony against them. So you could perhaps imagine the conversation that Jesus is having with these guys. He says, someplace you're going to go, they're not going to want to hear you at all. And they might say, like what happened to you in Nazareth, right? Remember that last week? And Jesus said, yeah, exactly like that. They rejected me, and as you go, they're going to reject you. And Jesus is preparing them. You're going to find people who don't want to hear from you. People don't want to help you. People who don't want to hear the name of Jesus. I mean, it's very easy, isn't it, to talk to any non-believer about anything except Christ, right? Weather, sports, family, work, whatever, the culture, whatever. You talk about Jesus, it's awkward. I hate telling people I'm a pastor. They don't even know what to do. They don't know what that is, but what they do know, they don't like. And it is just kills the conversation. And it's hard. People don't want to hear about Jesus. And it's true today. It's true then. Some will receive you. Some are going to reject you. That's true of the apostles. That's true of you. So you will be rejected if you talk about Jesus. Just write it down. That's true. My encouragement is that don't be afraid of that. Don't be afraid to speak the truth in love, knowing that most people are going to turn their back on you. When they did it to the apostles are to shake the dust off their feet, which is interesting. Once again, we have to be very careful in our application, don't we? This all sounds kind of ruthless, doesn't it? Maybe unloving. And I don't think it is. I think there's something cultural going on here that might be helpful for us to understand. When the Jews leave a Gentile area and they go back into Israel, they had always shake the dust off their sandals so as not to take the dust of the non-believing world back into the covenant people. We've seen at least pictures of Americans doing the opposite. It's when we're in a foreign land and we come back to America. Maybe we had a hard time in that foreign land. We come back to America and they get off the plane. Maybe it's a POW. And what do? Right? They get down on their knees and they kiss the ground, right? I'm so happy to be back in America. And so there's something of that going on here that Jesus says, listen, when you go to these Jewish towns and they reject me, I want you to treat them like you treat the pagan people, the non-believing people. And I don't think in any way this is arrogant. I just think this is a warning that they're actually communicating to them that they're accountable for the message that they're rejecting. It's helping them think about their decision. And so this ceremonial act in the public square, I think it's going to leave a strong impression upon these Jewish towns as these apostles say, this is what we do to Gentiles, and we think you're just as good off as the Gentiles, as far separated from the Lord as the Gentiles. You'll actually see this in Acts 13, if you're interested. Paul and Barnabas would do this in Antioch. They would clasp their sandals together to shake off the dust, declaring, you're outside God's kingdom. You ought to be careful in rejecting us. And I do think there probably is an abiding principle here that, at the very least, when you reject God, you reject Christ, it places you in a position where you're separated from God. I've been rejected plenty of times in sharing my faith. I have never once took my shoes off and smacked them together. though, if you do that, I would like to hear how that goes. So I think it'll be fascinating to hear. Yet I think there probably are other ways of warning. Perhaps part of our witness is accept the gospel of Jesus and find his peace. But listen, there's consequence in rejecting what I'm telling you. In fact, I do think there are some principles here, particularly about, you should remember what we're reading here is about short-term missions. They're reject me and move on, right? There is such thing as long-term missions and long-term relationships. And I think we perhaps would not apply the same principles in those relationships. Pastor Josh just got back from Central Asia visiting with our partners over there who have been there for about 10 years, and 10 years of ministering to the Kurdish people, and they're investing their lives in them. I think they have a different, I don't think there should be any sandal slapping in that situation. So I think we need to remember this is short-term missions. And we of course, the principle I think that is most clear for us, especially in verse 11, is that this is going to be hard work. That they're sent out, and they don't have a granola bar, they don't have a cell phone, they don't have anything, they don't have a sleeping bag, and by the way, some cities are going to reject you, right? Some cities are going to run you out of town, and if they don't receive you, like, there's no food, right? You're not having tacos tonight, you're going hungry, and you have no tunic to sleep with, you're sleeping outside with no sleeping bag. It's hard. There's sacrifice here, and I just think we're reminded that ministry is hard, and discipleship requires sacrifice. That's part of the Christian faith. It's not all, you know, it's not all cookies and figgy pudding. It's difficult. Christ calls us to do hard things, and part of that hard things is people rejecting us. It was the last conversation between Elizabeth Elliot and her husband Jim Elliot, who was 29 at the time, and headed off with four of his friends to see a very dangerous and treacherous tribal people in Central America, I believe it is. And she asked him, this young mom asked her husband, what are you going to protect yourself? They had guns with them. And are you going to protect yourself? And Jim Elliott said, no, we're not going to. And she asked him why. He says, you got two little kids here. I want my husband to come back to me. And Jim Elliott said, I'm ready for heaven. And they're not. And of course, they killed him and his four friends. And shortly thereafter, by God's grace and through that terrible act of murder, God would lead that entire village to faith in Christ. Listen, the Christian life is not that God is just going to give you everything you want. He is actually going to ask perhaps some of you to do very hard things, all of us to do some hard things. So here's the question over lunch. Are you doing anything hard for Christ? Is anything in your Christian life difficult? It's not all difficult, but perhaps some of it should be. Which leads us lastly to the apostles' ministry. Their ministry is a twofold work. You'll see it here in verses 12 and 13. So they went out and proclaimed that people should repent, and they cast out many demons and anointed with oil many who were sick and healed them. They preached and healed. They taught and helped. The prophetic ministry and the pastoral ministry, the ministry of word and the ministry of deed. They're preaching, proclaiming. That's just a word for preach. Mark doesn't tell us their sermon, but Matthew does. Jesus would say, proclaim as you go, the kingdom of God is at hand. So they're not preaching the cross because the cross hasn't come, but they are announcing that the kingdom of God has arrived in Jesus. Now, the kingdom of God has been promised throughout the Old Testament. God's going to come. Sometimes the prophets say God will come and fix the world, or some other passages say the Son of David will come and fix the world. And one day, eventually war will cease and suffering will end and poverty and injustice will be abolished and relationships will be restored. The world's in an utter mess, and it's an utter mess largely or entirely because of sin. And a king is coming who is going to make everything right. And Jesus tells them, go and tell them the kingdom of God is at hand. David's son has arrived, or if you will, God has arrived, and they're the same person. Merry Christmas, right? He's incarnate, God in the flesh. Now, it's not fully here, but it continues to grow. It continues to abound. People continue to put their faith in Christ, and when they do, they enter into the kingdom of God, and then Jesus begins to exercise his authority, his kingly authority, where people are brought in to honor him as king, and as they live under his rule, their lives are changed, and if they're faithful to this king, they'll find a growing love in their hearts, and peace, and joy, and patience, and faithfulness, and a desire for justice, and sacrifice, and forgiveness of those who have wronged us as we live in that kingdom. And then, of course, he will return and put the end to all evil, and all suffering will be gone for good, and he will bring that complete salvation, even a redemption of the physical world. And so they go and say, the kingdom of God is here, and you and I are to pray that it would come. We're going to do this in just a few minutes. Pray, your kingdom come. We're going to ask that to happen. He tells us to seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. And he says, proclaim it. That's our message. That's their message. The message is, the Christian message is not God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. Though that may be true. That is not our message. The message is that God's kingdom has come. A new era has arrived in the advent of Christ the King. He has brought his kingdom, and you may enter into it. Mark 9, or you may receive it, Mark 10. How do you do so? Well, it's here in verse 12, proclaiming that the people should repent. Repent. This is the very first sermon Jesus gave in Mark chapter 1, verse 14. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the good news. Repenting is not so much stopping sinful acts, though it includes that. Repenting is a entire change of heart and mind, as much as it is a change in action. C.S. Lewis gave us a great picture of it in his autobiography. He's hired by Oxford to be the professor of antiquities, and he gets off the train there in Oxford, and he turned the wrong way, and he had great expectations of what Oxford would look like, and as he walked away from the train, it looked nothing like he thought it would look, and the longer he walked, the worse it got, until he turned around and saw what he had missed. He writes, until I stopped and turned around, and then and only then I saw the magnificence of Oxford, then I saw the spires, then I saw the towers, then I knew I was there. And then he adds, this little adventure was an allegory of my entire life. That's repentance. Yes, stop and turn around. Stop from the self-rule and just, I'm going to live for myself. And I turn and I see Jesus. And I want to live for him now. I want to do what he is telling me to do. I want to be with him. And that's how you enter the kingdom. You can only enter the kingdom by turning towards Christ through repentance and going after him. And so they proclaim this. But that's not all they did. You see that verse 13? They showed the kingdom. Right? They're healing the sick. They're casting out demons. I mean, just what would that be? Imagine. Can you imagine? You go out preaching and the demons cower before you. And imagine you touch a feverish child before there was ibuprofen or anything like that. And the fever's gone and you hand this child back to their parents. Could you imagine what it's like to see the lame leap for joy or a leper cleansed from their defilement, and these, they're going out and they're healing. You say, well, why are they healing? Well, is this the compassion of God? Well, certainly it is, though there's almost no emphasis on compassion as a motivation for these miracles in the Gospel of Mark. Is this to prove the truth of their message? Like, listen, we'll teach you this, but watch this. We could also do this. Well, certainly that's part of it. You remember when Moses encountered God in the burning bush and he sent him back to Israel and he says, how will they know that I've been sent? I just can't show up and say, God sent me. I met him in a burning bush. And so God gives him these miracles to perform and to validate who he is. And I think there's something certainly true there. But don't you think these miracles are more than kind of like, look at what we can do? Like, aren't we powerful? I mean, are the miracles of Jesus just Jesus flexing? Like, look at me, right? Aren't I great? I mean, why not float 5 feet off the ground and everybody says, wow, okay, you must be somebody. Well, you know, why not like pull up his sleeves and launch a fireball on a tree or something? I don't know. And say, everybody goes, wow, look at that. Okay, this guy must be from God, right? No. Friends, the miracles are not simply designed to show the naked power of God. They are designed to show the redemptive power of God. In other words, the miracles show what the kingdom's like. They show that the kingdom has arrived as they begin to reverse the consequences of sin and remove the ravages of the curse and putting the world, the wrong world to right. These miracles are restoration of the natural order and point to the world in which we are going. They not only confirm the authenticity of the message, they show the meaning of the message. And so John will say the miracles are signs. They point to something deeper. Spurgeon would say they are sermons to the eye, just as the spoken discourses were sermons to the ear. Jesus would say, if I drive out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. These are just the first fruits. And once one day we'll live, as I think we sang this morning with the choir's help, joy to the world, that place where there's no more thorns or thistles, there's no more sickness, there's no more suffering, sadness, and death. It's all gone. Jesus gave these 12 this power, the power that he had for the same reason, to proclaim the kingdom of God as it's accompanied by the demonstration of the kingdom of God. The healing is a sign of a greater reality that the king has come. And they'll be successful. You look in verse 30, the apostles returned to Jesus and told him all that they had done and taught, right? And they did it, and we continue to do it. Jesus in John's gospel says, as the Father has sent me, so I send you. And so we are to go and proclaim the kingdom of God is here. The borders are open, and we invite people to come and submit to that king. But we don't just simply share, I think. We ought to serve. There's the ministry of the word and the ministry of the deed. Now, we've already established we don't have the miraculous authority of the apostles, but we can show what the kingdom of God is like by loving people. Right? If we're going to teach that God loves sinners, we probably should actually love sinners. Right? Evangelism, I think, sometimes requires engagement. It requires serving as well as sharing. Right? Sometimes our evangelism is kind of like guerrilla warfare. Like we come in and we do the strike, and then we retreat to our safe environment. And, okay, now we're just Christians here. I'm good to go. I think Jesus actually wants us to become involved with those to whom we share. And so we're done here. Last question for you is this, everything we've said, does this have any part of your Christian life? Do you see anything like this in you? I mean, are you willing to let go of a little comfort for the good of others as the disciples did? New Year's coming. If you think about resolutions, maybe let me just give you, suggest one perhaps. 2026, by God's grace, I'm going to do everything I can to develop a relationship with an unbeliever. And maybe do it with a partner, I don't know. Maybe I'm going to ask for prayer. Maybe I'm going to look for needs to met. Maybe some of you in school, maybe you read the Bible, you show up at school 15 minutes early, and you find someone, listen, I'm going to read the Gospel of John. Do you want to read it with me? I don't know. That'd be awkward? Sure. You might be rejected, probably. But maybe not. I don't know. Maybe you can be hospitable. Maybe you invite neighbors over for Christmas, right? You got the Christmas cookies and the eggnog and all the rest, and you just get to know them. Maybe that's where we start. Listen, you're not supposed to simply be a consumer of religious goods and services. That's not the Christian faith. you are to be ministering to others. You say, how do I do that? I'm afraid. That looks hard. I invite you to look back to Jesus. It was hard for him too. And he was rejected so that we can be accepted. In light of this, the author of Hebrews says, Jesus suffered outside the gate in order to sanctify the people through his own blood. Therefore, let us go outside the camp. Let us go outside the camp and bear the reproach that he endured. For we have no lasting city, but we seek the city that is to come. I pray there be something in what Christ has sacrificed for you that would embolden you to be willing to sacrifice for others. For those of you here who are not in the kingdom of God by faith and repentance in Jesus, I will tell you that Jesus is the king that has been promised from old from God. The kingdom has come, and it will return, and it will be complete when he returns. And when he returns, he will banish from his kingdom all who refuse his rule, all who refuse to repent. And so I've been sent by God today to tell you the border to the kingdom of God is wide open. And no matter who you are or what you have done, you can enter into the kingdom of God today if you will put your faith in Jesus and repent of your sin. Father, we're thankful for your word and the challenge that it is to us. I pray that you would help us to submit, to apply, to maybe even get excited, to obey, that we would find strength to do the work that you have called us to do. Do this, we pray in Christ's name. Amen.